Well, I want to be content and satisfied in my uniqueness, like Dr. Wilmore was talking at the beginning of our time, but flesh comes out of me when I hear somebody like that, and I want to say, boy, I wish I could do that. Wonderful, wonderful. I want to do something, if you'll allow me. My third topic to talk about is really to try to get into some of the practical stuff related to exposition, really about the nature of it. But I don't want to bypass, too quickly this subject that I began to talk about and then Roger picked up on. And I'd like to revisit it just for a moment. So I'm going to make a transition to really a different subject in just a minute, and we'll switch the PowerPoint. But before we leave this issue, these duly related issues of the sufficiency of Scripture and the purpose of the Bible, I'd like to come back to that just a moment and flesh something out in Scripture to show you this, because I'm serious. I am convinced that it is one of the fundamental issues in, number one, informing the rationale for doing expository preaching, but number two, maybe even more practically in our ministries, freeing us up as preachers to simply let the Scriptures be what they are. Because Roger is exactly right. We, in conservative evangelical circles, by virtue of the way that we preach, it appears that we've lost confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. The president of New Orleans Seminary, Dr. Chuck Kelly, my former boss, wrote an article a number of years ago it was an article on evangelism. He's an evangelist, has taught evangelism at New Orleans Seminary for a number of years. And he made a statement in that article that the vast majority of Southern Baptists were functional universalists. And you know what being universalist, universalism, the belief everybody's going to make it to heaven. Doesn't matter, what happens, it's all going to work out in the end. Everybody's going to wind up there. Now, we listen to that statement and we'd say, that's ridiculous. Man, we hold to salvation in Christ alone. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We know that. But what he said was, he didn't say we were universal. He said we were functional universalists. And this is the statement, the observation he made. By virtue of the way that most Southern Baptists engage in personal evangelism, we are functional universalists. In other words, by the fact that the vast majority of Southern Baptists never share their faith with anybody. I think North American Mission Board even threw out the statistic of 96% at one time of Southern Baptists will go to their graves never having shared Jesus with one single person. Isn't that incredible? He said, by the fact that we don't share our faith, it would indicate that we just think somehow it's going to work out anyway. We're functional universalists. It's a sobering observation. I have seen a relationship between that observation and much conservative evangelical preaching. We wave the banner for the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. But by virtue of the way we handle Scripture in our preaching sometimes, we are functional errantists. In other words, the way we treat it in preaching many times would suggest that we believe the Bible has error, that we believe it is fallible, because we don't trust its sufficiency to do what it says that it will do. And I think preachers are living under the pressure, as we've talked about, of feeling like they have to become experts in every field. And they're spending their times trying to do that, all under the banner of attempting to be relevant in preaching. And all of those are very noble. They're noble motivations. But without realizing it, many times there becomes a de-emphasis on simply letting the Bible speak. And I don't think most of us would sit and say, well, we've become convinced that it's irrelevant. We don't believe that. But there's something that draws us subtly to begin to think the Bible is not enough. That where people are and what they need causes us to gravitate toward the Christian bookstore to find some fleshing out of some spiritual principle or relationship to the Bible, because this is what's relevant. This is where people are. And I do believe that one of the problems there comes back to this issue of a lack of understanding of what the Scripture is intended to be, the purpose of the Bible. And I don't want to rehash that, but I do want to kind of flesh it out a little bit and just show you some verses in the Bible. Think about it this way. If I went out here into the student enlistment office of Union University, and I went into that office bringing with me my problems and my issues, one of which, let's say, was marital difficulties. Say I was having marital difficulties. And I went in there and I said, give me a course catalog. And they handed me a course catalog for Union University, and I took it home and I began to pore over its pages. And then one day I came back and I brought the catalog back. I walked in there and I said to these people, this is irrelevant for my life. It has told me nothing about the struggles that I'm having and the problems. Well, the people behind the counter would look at me in just disbelief and say, well, duh, that's not what that's for. That's not the reason that it was given. Now, if you had come in here wanting to find the course offerings for a good, solid, conservative, theological, Bible teaching institution, then you would have found what you needed in there. And I wonder sometimes if that's not part of the rub in the church. And that is that somewhere along the line, we have led our people to believe that our role as preachers is to, number one, answer all the questions that they have and meet all the needs that they perceive themselves to have. And that's what church is about, and that's what preaching is about. Now, that's pretty evident in the fact that we see a lot of churches that really operate on a consumer mentality. But that bleeds over into the preaching event many times. And once again, it comes, I think, from noble desires to help people. We see people struggling. We see them in our society with issues, and we want to help them. And we know we're supposed to preach the Bible. People expect us to do that. So we take that desire to help them, and we take our calling to preach the Bible, and we force those two things together. And I think one of the toughest issues we've got to wrestle with is whether or not the Bible was ever intended to be that. Now, I hope you understand that we're not saying two different things. I hope you heard what Roger said, there at the end. All I have to do is give you one example of the Bible not being sufficient for something to prove to you that it wasn't intended for everything. Let's say I want to put together an engine in a car. It's not in here. Right? And that's all we have to do is one example to understand the Bible does not address every question that people have, every issue under the sun. Let's get a little bit closer to home. How about the issue of dinosaurs? There's a lot of people out there asking questions about dinosaurs, and there's a lot of scientific evidence that indicate that those creatures existed. But this Bible doesn't address that. I know there's some places that you could make some loose connections, but if I got a guy in my church who's really wrestling with that issue and where they fit in and what time period and how all that played out, this Bible doesn't answer all those questions. Now, all I have to say to you is that if that's possible, I mean, if that's true, if the Bible doesn't address it, is it possible that there's some issues even closer to where many of our people live, whether it have to do with marriage or raising kids, as I indicated, you know, those types of, is it possible that the scripture doesn't give us the step-by-step how to, thus saith the Lord, on the infinite number of variables in all of those issues there? Does that mean the Bible is not sufficient? No, it doesn't. It just means you and I better understand God's revelation, why he gave it, and therefore how we are to communicate it to different people. Let me just take you through a journey through scripture for a second. Back on... There we go. Apostle Paul, his writing is just permeated with a theme. They express here in Galatians 4:19, when he said, I labor, and by the way, most of the time Paul used the idea of laboring, the imagery he was referring to his teaching and preaching ministry. And this is what he said. He said, I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Now, there's a number of things here that are pretty important for us. One is just this verse is representative of Paul's use of the second person pronoun. The vast majority of the times that he uses it, pastors, he uses it in the plural. He could have very easily, when he talked about individuals, have used the singular, but the vast majority of the time Paul speaks to the church, he speaks in the plural. Now that seems like a very small thing, but I think it's pretty big today, because one of those ideas that is out there is that you as a preacher must take into account every individual's needs. In fact, some great preachers have talked about their pattern of being in the study and how they put a chair in front of them and they picture a divorce person there, a single mom there, and then a student there, and they ask the question, how do I address each of those situations? And I think that's a wonderful practice, unless it causes you to forget that your first priority is the formation of Jesus Christ in the corporate body, not in the individual's life. Let me give you another example of how some of the trends of the day move us away from that. I read an article in Leadership Magazine not too long ago that talked about the language of Zion. You know what they're referring to with that, about churchy terminology, theological language? And this article was going on about how we can't communicate to this culture and we'll never reach lost people by using churchy language. And there was actually some sub-articles in there in which some individuals were saying, yes, you know, that's right, here are words that we don't use anymore. And it covered the gamut all the way from sanctification to sin. Baptism was one of them. A guy was talking about how he doesn't use the word baptism. And all of this is an effort to communicate to people today because they don't understand that language. Well, the question nobody is asking is with regard to the nature of community. Do you know what one of the defining elements of communities all across the globe and throughout history is? Is the ownership of their own language. If you don't believe that, just check out the youth culture today or the youth culture you grew up in. Every generation has its own terms. And they own it, and it ties them together. One of Paul's primary agendas was the development of community as it was shaped into the image of Christ. And do you know what one of the primary elements of that development is? It's the church owning its own language. And so contemporary trends come by and they say, if you're going to be a communicator in this day and time, you need to lose that stuff. You need to communicate in the language today, and you don't need to talk about words like sanctification and justification, and you don't need to talk about words like atonement. even to the point that some would say the same thing about sin and about baptism and those types of things. And guys, this is real. And so here we have, just from a standpoint of general principle of communities throughout history, that one of the primary things that ties them together is language. And many of us have bought into the suggestion somewhere that we need to lose our language in order to be communicators in our day and time. Paul felt like there was a higher road, and that was, let's keep our own language. Why don't we just explain it to people? You remember what I was talking about a while ago, you know, about things we just don't think about? You know, we hear somebody say something, we go, boy, that sounds good. That must be the way to do it. And we go home and we throw the baby out with the bathwater and we do it. Guys, think. Is the only way to accomplish that deal of communicating to this culture to throw out our language? Or is it possible that we just do good biblical exposition and explain the language as we go along? Why not? Why not keep both? Why not develop community among our people? Paul was concerned about forming the person of Jesus Christ in the corporate body. Yes, that starts with the individual. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But you know what? I know this is a risky statement, but you track it through Scripture. I would suggest to you that Paul was much more concerned about the formation of the image of Christ in the corporate body than he was in the individual's life. Now, he knew you couldn't have one without the other. But the issue of getting bogged down trying to analyze the questions and the needs of every single individual in any given congregation, you could never get past that. You will never get to the point of thinking about community and thinking about the formation of the person of Christ in the corporate body, because the variables, once again, are infinite with regard to the specific needs of individuals and the questions that people bring to the table. And I think one of the things Rogers was pointing out, or at least alluded to, was reality is, as truth gets in people's lives, the truth that God intends to be that which shapes people into the image of Christ, some of the issues and questions that they thought were important become less important. Many of them are addressed along the way through biblical and scriptural principles, but all of them are informed by the development of a Christian worldview as Christ is formed in them. Haddon Robinson made the statement, if you give me a choice between preaching to the way people think or preaching to the way they act, I'm going to choose to preach to the way they think every time. Because the way they think will ultimately determine how they act. You market and market well. You listen to preaching today and ask yourself the question, is it addressing the way people think or is it addressing the way people act? I would venture to say that a large majority of it is addressing, here's how you do this. Here's how you do that. And by the way, guys, that borders on Phariseeism. As good as it may be, the legalism of thinking that obedience begins on the outside. You get in step. If you do these things, we would never categorize it like that. We just categorize it as we want to give people practical principles. But we suggest to them in that if you do these things, then you'll have a good marriage, or you'll build healthy relationships, or you'll relieve stress. And it's all about working from the outside. Paul said, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. He said, work out your own salvation. It's something from the inside that has to be formed, to be fleshed out on the outside. But that doesn't just stop. We cannot be so short-sighted as to preach to individuals. As shepherds, as pastors, we have a responsibility to shepherd the flock into the image of Christ. Some of us were talking at lunchtime. This has implications for the, you know, how you gauge your preaching. we have a tendency to measure the effectiveness of our preaching by what happens at the altar on Sunday morning. Now think about that. Think about it in relation to feeding people and developing people through proper nutrition. You know, when I sit down around the breakfast table with my kids, they don't look any different than they did the day before. In fact, sometimes the little girl has the same clothes on. We have to send her back and change, you know. But they don't, you know, I mean, day to day, they don't look any different. But when I go down the stairs to get ready, you know, for work, and I sometimes have to pause at those pictures that line the stairwell of their school picture 2 years ago and 3 years ago, and man, I just think, man, my kids are growing up. Because you don't see that day by day. Effectiveness of your preaching isn't measured by what happens at the altar on Sunday morning. Effectiveness of your preaching is measured by whether your people look more like Jesus this year than they did this time last year. And that's tough to measure sometimes, isn't it? We have a tendency not to talk about, not to deal with, certainly not to build our ministries around things that we can't measure. Remember reading an ongoing discussion in a newspaper years ago. I actually didn't see the papers. I saw the accounts of this, in which a newspaper editor introduced the idea of the irrelevance of preaching. And so it spurred off a discussion, people writing in, an editor continuing with articles about the irrelevance of preaching. And there was, people went back and forth. Some would come in and champion for it, you know, preaching still being legitimate. Others would come back. And then there was one guy that, you know, that wrote in the midst of this of why he saw preaching as irrelevant. And he actually figured it up. He said, I've been going to church for something like 30 years. I don't even remember the numbers. And he said, in that 30 years, I estimated I've listened to X number of sermons, just in the thousands. And he said, I would have to say to you today that I would be hard pressed to recall even one of them. Of course, his conclusion was preaching is irrelevant. That dialogue went on for several weeks until another guy wrote in and pretty much put a period on it. And he said, I've been married for 30 years. And in those 30 years, I figured it up. I have eaten X number of my wife's meals, and he had figured it up into the thousands and thousands. And he said, today I would be hard-pressed to tell you the menus of even one of them, maybe other than the last couple, but I would suggest to you, had I not eaten them, I would be dead today. Now, you want to be careful about how you press any analogy, but shepherds, let me remind you, how you preach is incredibly important with regard to your understanding that you are a nourisher and a feeder of right diet, not so that people respond necessarily immediately, but so that they are shaped into the image of Jesus Christ on an ongoing basis. And you can't always detect the progress in that day to day. Or even week to week. But we do need to start looking to see whether or not our congregations as a whole are looking more like Jesus. Today, we're talking in terms of size and numbers. Please, Ken, God's interested in numbers. He wrote a book of the Bible on it, you know. Acts has a lot of references to numbers. You know, numbers represent things. But sometimes our discussions today don't get any further than that. That is the measurement for everything. And we have to make sure that we keep in mind this idea of what God is about. Now, let me just show you something in there. I want to take you back to eternity past. Okay? This is before recorded history ever began. The Apostle Paul talked about it in Romans 8 when he said, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He goes on, and he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, you know, that Christ might be the first picture of what many will ultimately look like. This is God's agenda from eternity past. That's what Paul says right there. For whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And that word is important. It shows up a lot. But this is eternity past. Now, step onto the pages of Scripture, of recorded Scripture. You remember where creation started as far as mankind is concerned? This is what God said. Let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, he said. On down, he created man in his own image. This is where God's activity with man began. Began with the same thing Paul said was in the mind of God in eternity past. For people to be conformed into his image. Now there is we got a Hebrew professor here, so I need to be real careful about this. Literary device known as the inclusio, right? Inclusio, in layman's terms, if I understand it, really uses the idea of bookends. And those bookends give an indication sometimes of the understanding of what's in the middle. There's more to it than that. But that's it. I'm not going to suggest to you that the Bible was written in an inclusio fashion, but I would suggest to you that it's important to look at where the Bible begins and where it ends. And that may give us some idea of the dominant theme that runs all the way through. This is where it begins. Now, something messed that up in Genesis 3. Sin entered the world, and man fell, and this is what God said. He said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Now, if you stop right there, you'd say, well, great, man, that's what you intended, right? For man to be in your image. But look at what he says, to know good and evil. Here's the qualifier, because here's the problem. Here's the distinction between God and man. God can know good and evil and always choose good. Man can't. He can't. And so God was so concerned about this that he took action and said, lest he take his hand and put out his hand and take also the tree of life and it eat forever. And the voice of God trails off because the thought is so horrific. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the tree of life, but the implication is that, you know, if you ate of it, whatever state you were in when you ate of it is what you would continue in eternity. And God said no, and began to set in motion his plan of redemption. Now, the interesting thing here is that this physical tree of life at this point falls off of the pages of Scripture. The phrase is used in Proverbs, I think, a time or two in a metaphorical sense, but the physical tree of life at this point falls off of the pages of Scripture. But the heart cry of God and the inward part of man doesn't. Even in the Old Testament, the psalmist cried out, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be in your likeness. Even in the Old Testament, there was this longing. There was this longing for that connection to be recreated. You come into the pages of the New Testament, and this idea just permeates the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And he says it over and over again in Philippians, speaking of the physical part of it. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Paul understood that this is where everything was going. This is the process. We use words like sanctification, you know, as part of that redemptive plan of God to describe the ongoing aspect of salvation. Paul knew this is where it was headed. He said to the Colossians, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Peter even got in on it when he was talking about God giving us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Don't miss that. He gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And look at how he says it comes about. The knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. There you go. There's the promises. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Over and over, John talks about it. Beloved, right now we're children of God, but it hasn't been revealed what we shall be. But when he is revealed, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Now, come over to the end of the Bible with me and look at how the Bible closes. Revelation 21, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Isn't that interesting? The Bible opens with the creation of heaven and earth. Look at where it comes to a conclusion. Creation of a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. Revelation 22, in the middle of its tree and on either side of the river was the tree of life. That interesting. Hasn't been mentioned since Genesis chapter 3 from a physical standpoint. Revelation 22:4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. The name on the forehead was a sign of ownership. Sounds strikingly like what John was talking about is when he said, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Genesis to Revelation, Bible opens, Bible closes at the same place. Man being created in the image of God, heaven and earth being created. What you have when the Bible closes is man being recreated into that image with the recreation of heaven and earth. And all the way through, you have this theme that runs. Now, I just want you to think about this for a moment. Biblical truth is the only thing that changes people's lives and transforms them into the image of Jesus Christ. John makes a statement at the end of his gospel about Jesus doing many other things, and if all of those things were recorded, they would fill up all the books in the world and more. You know that statement. I'm not quoting it, so you know the idea. Guys, think about that for a moment. If John's observation about the practicality of recording all the things Jesus did in, you know, a three-year ministry would encompass that amount, could the same statement not be made about addressing all of the details of the things that people will encounter in daily life? Doesn't it just make sense that if God was going to write a book that was intended to address the infinite amount of variables that are going to arise in people's lives, that it would cover far more than the size of this book that we hold? But think with me a moment, just entertain the idea that that was never God's purpose. It doesn't make sense practically for one thing, but on the other end, think of the sense that it makes that God would say, you know what? What I am going to give you is not a book that answers every question under the sun, that addresses all of the infinite number of variables, but what I'm going to give you is a book that will reach into the inward part of mankind, and it will work the work that has been my agenda since eternity past, and that is to recreate you into the image of my son, Jesus Christ. It's almost like this, guys. It's like if you had a pain in your side and you went to the doctor and said, Doc, I got a pain right here. And the doctor says, no problem. We'll shoot you up with some painkiller. We'll give you some pills. We want that pain to go away. You're good to go. You'd call time out and say, hey, don't you think we need to do some x-rays or a CAT scan? Don't you think we need to get inside and kind of figure out what's causing that and address it from there? Sure you would. People are coming to our churches with pains. They're coming with hurts. They're coming with needs. They're coming with questions. If we're not careful, we will become physicians who say, let me make that pain go away. Go home and do this, and this will address that problem. And they go home and do that, and it might even address the problem for a season. But they look no more like Jesus. And yet Christ would say, let me work from the inside out to form myself in you. And that way it affects the way you think, it affects worldview, it affects the lens through which you look into the issues of life. And therefore, when the variables change in the individual's life, they're not depending upon you to give them a sermon on how to address it. They're able to begin, because they're looking more like Jesus, to be able to have the wisdom to adjust and react and know how to engage those particular situations. That's where exposition comes in. Because exposition is just the commitment to expose in any given portion of Scripture and all of Scripture what God was trying to say in that passage of Scripture. And that is rooted in a confidence that the text of Scripture will accomplish God's purpose of shaping people into the image of Christ. There's an old proverb that says, you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. You teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. I want to encourage you and challenge you to make the philosophy of your preaching giving people what is going to enable them to be fed for a lifetime, because Christ is being shaped in their lives.